It's my pleasure to introduce to you again Dr. Reuben Silver. Dr. Silver is the chairman of the Theater Arts Department of Cleveland State University. He and his wife have been Mr. and Mrs. Theater in Cleveland for well over 35 years. He's a good Jew. He's a good friend. And when 3 weeks ago my eyesight began to fall below acceptable limits, he volunteered to speak my words to you this day. So, Dr. Silver, I give you Dr. Silver's words and the Dr. Silver's congregation.
One of the most beautiful of the meditations which fill the Yom Kippur service is known as Unatane Tokef. Let us proclaim the sacred power of this day. If you are in your seats for the afternoon service early enough, then you will hear the very beautiful and majestic melody to which this meditation has been set. This evening, I would like to use the Unatane Tokef as a frame in which to talk over with you some of the basic themes of this Yom Kippur. Essentially, the Unatane Tokef deals with God's judgment, not a judgment which at one time many believed would come at the end of time, but the private judgment which God passes on each of our lives. According to those who have done the research, Unatane Tokef is over 1,000 years old, and the basic meditation was shaped in the synagogues of Palestine during the Gaonic times. It quickly became consecrated by familiarity and use, and also by martyrdom. We're told that at the end of the 11th century, when those terrifying crusades were spreading throughout Europe, a fanatic bishop in the Alsace gave to the leading sage of a small Jewish community a bitter choice between baptism and death. The sage chose death, and the faithful insist that the lines of Unatane Tokef, of this meditation on God's judgment, were the last words which crossed his lips. This Yom Kippur of ours has gone through a number of significant transformations. It began humbly, without any anticipation of the greatness it would achieve in Jewish life. In earliest times, during the age of the Israelites, Yom Kippur was nothing but a day of purification for the shrine. The priest would perform a sacrifice of expiation, and it was believed that through this sacrifice and other priestly acts, the shrine was purged of any dross and any contamination, and that any demons were exorcised, and the shrine was made fit as a place to carry out the ceremonies of God. We owe the grandeur, the centrality of Yom Kippur to the priests of the Second Temple, for they turned this day of purgation away from the cleanliness of the shrine to the purity of the human soul. During the days of the Second Temple, the great act of Yom Kippur was the confession of the high priest. On that day, and on that day alone, he was dressed in the pure white of his office, and he presented himself before the Dvir, the Holy of Holies, and he entered the Holy of Holies, and he offered there a formula of confession to God for his sins and for the sins of the people. He spoke of reconciliation between God and man, and sought for himself and his people reconciliation with God. With the destruction of the Second Temple in the year 70 of this era, it was no longer possible for these sacred rites to take place in the shrine. And the rabbis brought the confessional into the synagogue, and they began to conceive of it in a very special way. Over time, Yom Kippur became the day in which we searched our individual souls, seeking to judge ourselves by God's standards. The familiar myth of God's judgment originates with the idea that on Yom Kippur, God announces the decisions which he has come to, the sentence which he has passed on each of us. On Rosh Hashanah, our case is heard, the evidence is set down, written down, and on Yom Kippur, the judgment is announced. Now, this myth was, in a sense, a reflex of a common political practice. In ancient and medieval times, when royalty was in the ascendant, the king would, on his birthday or on the anniversary of his coronation, announce promotions and honors, and he would declare whether prisoners should be executed or pardoned. What was more natural for generations who believed that God was the King of Kings than to believe that on the holiest day, Yom Kippur, God would announce the sentence which had been determined for each of us? And it is this, of course, which explains the rather strange verbs which we use when we greet one another during the holiday season. Lashana tova tikatevu. We say to each other on Rosh Hashanah, may you be written for a good year. Now, what does this mean, to be written for a good year? May you be written down in the ledger of God's court for a good year. And the traditional greeting for Yom Kippur was, Lashana tova tikatevu v'techateimu. May you be written and sealed in the book of life for a good year. When the decision is finally confirmed, sealed, may the decision be a happy and auspicious one for you and for yours. Now, obviously, for generations who believed that this was truly the day on which God announced the sentence, the mood was one of anxious anticipation. The Piyut Unatana Tokef, the great religious poem which I want to discuss with you, begins by affirming this mood. Let us declare the sacred power of this day, for it is a day of awe and of holy dread. And then the poem goes on to speak of God enthroned, God in his court, sitting in judgment, listening to the journal of our lives, and making his decision on the basis of our conduct. All that is there to be read out is read out. Nothing is omitted, even things that we have conveniently forgotten. And then God passes judgment. Who shall live and who shall die? Who in the fullness of years and who with his life abbreviated? But God, the Piyut adds, does not want the death of the sinner, but that he repent of the evil of his ways and that he live. And how can we avert an unwanted sentence? Repentance, prayer, and acts of compassion and of justice can avert an evil decree. We see God first enthroned in judgment, and at the end we see God merciful, slow to anger, and full of mercy, willing to accept repentance, willing to accept a changed life. Now, obviously, this myth is no longer credible to us. We live in a democratic age. We don't think of God literally as the King of Kings. We don't assume God as judge. There is very little in our experience which speaks to us of a day of sentencing. There are still vestiges of old ways of thought. The Queen of England annually has a day in which she announces honors and new titles, and there are some state governors who use the Christmas season to announce pardons and amnesties. But there's very little in our lives which could lead us to affirm the literal meaning of this rabbinic myth. Now, though the myth has lost credibility, it has not lost its imaginative force. It is good to imagine ourselves this day standing before God and rendering account for our lives, for the conduct of our lives. For there is a judgment. Life is a gift of God, and each of us must ultimately render account of the use or misuse which we make of God's gift. Now, I know that we are, for the most part, quite responsible people. And I know that there are times during every year that we take ourselves in hand and we look clearly at ourselves in the mirror of our soul, and we ask ourselves if we are managing our lives well, if we are really carrying out the plans which we have undertaken, if we've developed our talents, and if we've managed our lives as we meant to do. But I also know that we ask these questions within the terms of conventional values. We tend to assume that the values affirmed by middle-class American society are somehow good and right, and of course many of them are, but they are not necessarily God's values. It's good and it's worthwhile for each of us to examine ourselves, not in terms of how we are living up to the standards of respectability and neighborliness and community service which are set for us by our neighbors, but how we're living up to our own talents and our own capacities and to our own opportunities as God would in fact see them. You know, I sometimes fancy myself in that courtroom of God. I like to think of myself as sitting alone in the back row. And I like to assume that a certain group of people are standing before God's judgment. And who are these people? These are the people, the men and women, who have been selected by our community for one or another of those great citywide dinners that used to be held downtown. And I like to assume that these honorees begin their defense by reading the effusive eulogistic citations which they receive. And then I like to assume that God reads out the unvarnished journal of their lives. But of course, Yom Kippur is not a day to take any kind of joy in the discomfiture of another. It is we who must be discomfited. It is we who are in the dock. It is we who must render account for our lives. We who are so full of excuses and rationalizations. We who can so easily and conveniently forget what it is convenient for us to forget. We who can always put into a good light the most mean and tawdry acts of which we are capable. Imagine yourself in the dock. It says here in the journal that you did very little last year about the major problems of your community, about poverty, about race, about the aged. How do you account for this? Oh, I gave money to various charities. But that's a pittance. Here was need, and you didn't even see the need. Well, a man must take care of his own family, of his own self first. I didn't have the time. It says here that you wasted a good bit of time every day. And here it says that a friend of yours turned to you in need, needed to talk, and you were busy. But I did have an appointment. I had to go. There was a telephone. You could have excused yourself. And isn't it really true that in your soul you didn't want to get involved? Or again, it says here that you did a good bit of complaining last year about your life. You're not satisfied with it. You wanted to be more, to do more, to do more exciting things. That you were burdened by children. You were burdened by elderly parents. And there was a great deal of self-pity here. Oh, but my life is full of responsibility. Whose life isn't? I didn't have the time to really do something about it. Is it that you didn't have the time? Or that you didn't have the will? It's good to take ourselves in hand and to look at our lives as God might see them. And that is, of course, the image that the old myth projects for us on this Yom Kippur day. With all of my religion classes at the university, I would go over the basic meditation and parts of the Yom Kippur service. And when I read this Una Tana Tokef to them, one student would always object and would say to me, I can see the value the sensitizing value of the idea of judgment, its effective role play. But I really do not see the value of the sentencing, the fear that is transmitted. Who shall live and who shall die? Who in the fullness of age and who in a foreshortened span of years? Because it simply is not true. It's not true that there is any direct relationship between the quality of life and success, or between the worth of a life and longevity. Now, despite the seeming truth of that student's observation, I was not willing to grant it immediately. For isn't it true that those who drink too much or smoke too much or abuse their bodies with drugs, isn't it true that these people in fact sentence themselves, foreshorten their lives? And isn't it true that someone who tries to burn the candle at both ends has a shorter candle, a shorter life? I am convinced that the anonymous author of U Natana Tokef had read Job. And I know that he was quite aware that in our tradition, there is no assumption of a direct relationship between character and worth with longevity and success. There are a lot of sinners who are successful, and there are a lot of good people who never enjoy status or fame or security. As a man who obviously knew the dimensions of Judaism, the author of Job knew our tradition. Schar mitzvah mitzvah. The reward of the good deed is the good deed itself. We do the good simply because it should be done. And I hope that he knew the other interpretation of this simple text, that the reward of a good deed is another good deed. That in measure as we discipline our lives, train ourselves to be sensitive, so we develop a sensitive soul. In measure as we train our mind to be useful, to be aware of the whole range of the possibilities of life, we bring our mind to the fullness of its possibilities. Every act of good manners helps us to become a gentle woman or a gentle man. Every conscious discipline is one which increases our capacity to develop the good habits which give us the freedom to stand above and control our impulses and our lusts, and those things which coarsen our lives and drag them down. The reward of a good deed is another good deed, and ultimately, the reward of many good deeds is a life which is satisfying and a life which is fulfilling. The consequence of one sin is another sin. Those who are coarse and vulgar, whose lives have a certain amount of the animal about them, didn't simply get born that way. They had to work at it. They worked at it by years of indulgence, years of moral laziness, years of bad manners, years of careless living. The consequence of one sin is another sin. The consequence of many sins is a life which is mean. The reward of one good deed is ultimately others and then a life of quality. The reward of sin is that sin leads to other sins and ultimately we lead a life which lacks virtue and value. So I was not ready to concede to any student that in fact there is no sentence. There is a judgment and there is a sentence. The sentence is not passed just on this day. It is implicit in life itself. It is implicit in God's creation. We are accountable. We are what we have allowed ourselves to become. But we need not remain only that which we are now. God does not desire the death of the sinner, the hollow life, the empty life, the vulgar life, but that he repent of the evil of his ways. He repent of his laziness, his indifference, his indulgence, his carelessness, and live, truly live. Life is up to us. What we make of life is ultimately our own decision. Over the years, I have made an analysis of the subjects, the serious subjects, that you have raised with me. I'm interested in what it is you want to talk about with your rabbi. And two issues stand out above all others. The first deals with grief, with death and dying. The second deals with what can only be called the quality of life. Rabbi, I've worked hard. I've had a measure of success. I've met all of my responsibilities. I should be at the stage where life is giving me a good bit of pleasure. But my children are gone and I hardly know them. My wife is involved in her own work. And for me, it's a round of the same problems, the same people, the same small talk, the same games. Surely, Rabbi, there's more to life than that. And of course there is. But we have to make it so. And we can't accomplish this impulsively at a service, even a Yom Kippur service. There is no sadder experience for me as a rabbi than to stand at the bedside of someone who has been told that if he does not want another attack that may be fatal, he had better take his life in hand and develop new disciplines. I recognize the difficulty of changing life patterns, but there are times when they must be changed. I know the sorrow of recognizing the talents you had when you were a child, interests you had as an adolescent, capacities you had when you were a young man or a young woman have somehow been allowed to rust, to atrophy. And I know the difficulties of bringing them back as central elements of your life. You can't allow your talents to atrophy from childhood and assume that suddenly, at some point in your life, you're going to be able to call up again the musical talent in which you never trained yourself, or the mind which was interested in art, or in history, or in world politics, in a body which has turned its attention, its eyes, only to the sports page, or to the financial page, or to the society page. Just as a youngster who ignores his schoolwork and then obviously cannot be prepared to present himself as a qualified candidate at some graduate or professional school, so none of us can spend the first 20 or 30 or 40 years of our adult life totally involved in worldly things and assume that suddenly we can summon up other capacities and other strengths. We are what we have allowed ourselves to become. How then do we begin to turn our lives around, to give our lives a broader focus? Repentance, prayer, and charity can avert the evil decree. What is repentance? Repentance, teshuva. It's not simply reading the litany of confessions in our prayer book. Repentance is not a superficial resolution about the favorite sin of our lives. You know, we all have some sin that we like to talk about. We smoke too much, or we eat too much, or we talk too much. And we talk about that sin all the time. Repentance has to do with turning our whole life back to God, turning our whole life back to the talents and capacities, the sensitivities which once were there. When do we know that we are contrite and have made repentance? Surely not when we see ourselves as full of self-pity, burdened by family responsibilities, which we know really ought not to be a burden. Determined to live our own lives, to find our own happiness, to do our own thing, not to be caught in what we call the trap of family responsibility. We are on the path of contrition and repentance when we think of the child who wanted only to please her parents, and a tear comes to our cheek. When have we made teshuva? We've made teshuva when a tear comes to our worldly cheek. We who are so proud of being worldly and wise and realistic, we who are self-confident and who prate that it's a dog-eat-dog world and no one's going to eat me, when we remember that the full truth is not an answer to the question, what's in it for me? And remember instead, the child who brought his favorite toy to school for the poor children. Teshuva begins when we can crack the shell of self-involvement, the materialistic shell, the worldly shell that most of us, all of us, build up about our lives every day. It's not good to be too soft-hearted, but when you build that shell so tight that your soul has no capacity to expand, to be generous, to be impulsive, to be spontaneous, when you are emotionally corseted, surely your life is not satisfying to God, and certainly it's not fully satisfying to you. We are more than machines put on earth to get, to acquire, to succeed. How do we begin to change the sentence? By learning to shed the tear. Once the tear has been shed, once the shell has begun to break, then we've got to be disciplined. Then we've got to seriously take our lives in hand and do something that is disciplined, a regimen, faithfully. And that's why the second requirement of the piyut is worship. Congregation, the coming together. Here, every week, we are reminded that we are under God. Here, every week, we are with the like-minded, the concerned, rather than with those who do not care. We come to share values and share compassions and share concerns. It's fascinating to me how much a secular world has picked up this psychological truth, for I notice springing up here and there little groups of people who've come together to encourage one another, to reinforce the new discipline that they have adopted. Here and there, there are groups of those who were once alcoholic, who come together to share their need to be reinforced in this new discipline of withdrawal and self-denial. And here and there, there are groups of those who are divorced and find themselves a single parent, who come to share experiences, but essentially reinforce one another so that they can meet the demands, the unusual demands, which are now being placed upon them. Now, the difference between these groups and tefillah, these groups and groups of worship, is simply this. Here, as there, there is congregation, there is a community, but here, there's also the overwhelming, overarching sense of being under God. It's not enough just to cope. What we have to learn is to lead the consecrated life. The tear, the discipline, and ultimately acts of compassion, of generosity, acts of social concern, the acts in which we give of our time and give of ourselves. These help to avert the evil decree. We've got to take resolution and make it active. And the resolutions cannot simply be to have more for ourselves, but to give ourselves more largely to others. It's here that we recognize that we have been sinners. Once after a Yom Kippur service, a gentle soul came up to me to complain about the language of the prayer book. "Rabbi," she said, "the language of the prayer book is too harsh. The words are like hammers. I know I'm not perfect. I know I have my weaknesses. But I am not a sinner, and I'm not perverse." Well, in a sense, self-righteousness is a perversity, but I do find the label sinner. The label sinner is one of the labels that I bear most comfortably. What is sin? Sin is the measure of the distance between that which I am able to do and that which in fact I do. You cannot sin when you cannot achieve the act. That I am a sinner means there is more that I can be than I am now. We live in a self-indulgent age, you and I. We don't like to call acts what they are, so we've developed all kinds of euphemisms. There are no sinners out there. They're neurotic people. They're compulsive people. They're people who have some psychological problem, but there are no sinners. And the problem with all of these euphemistic labels is that they assume we've got to remain essentially what we are now. That I am a sinner reminds me constantly of how much higher I can climb, how much more I can make of myself, my soul, my spirit, than I have up till now. You know, I've discovered a strange thing over the years. that the people I know to be the kindest and the most humane are precisely those who know themselves to be sinners. And it's the self-righteous, the self-confident, the self-assured and worldly who are confident that they're not sinners. The compassionate soul knows how far he or she has come and how far there is yet to go. The smug person, the self-confident person, the person who sees only their own success, does not see how much farther he or she might go. Yom Kippur is a great moment of possibility. Here I am, sinner. Here I am. Here is a list, unvarnished journal, of all the compromises, all the cowardices, all of the manipulative and callous acts that I've performed. Now, I'll never be perfect. I'll make my share of sins in the new year, but I can certainly improve on what I've done. I certainly can discipline my life. I certainly can recognize that I need to turn my life around, to turn it from its focus on self and focus it more on God, to turn it from its focus on acquiring, turn it to a focus on sharing and loving and caring and giving. I'm not one who believes in the angelic quality of children. But I do know that before life takes hold of the child and the need to succeed, the drive to achieve, and the drive to make a way for themselves, when all these become dominant, there are many talents and there are many impulses and there are many loves that that child has and could freely express. You remember them, don't you? And that you have suppressed through the years. Find again the child in you, and by discipline and by hard work and by determination, begin to enlarge your life by enlarging your soul. God desires not the death of a sinner, but that the sinner repent of the selfishness, the self-pitying quality of his ways, and the evil of his ways, and live. Live as you were meant to live. A life capable of love, of generosity, of feeling. A life in which you become aware of all of the possibilities of civilization. A life which will blast you out of the meanness of some of your habits and allow you to stand modestly before God in judgment, knowing that you have not only succeeded in the ordinary terms of that word, but you have succeeded in a way which will be truly pleasing to God.